Thank you. I'm glad to be here today, too. I've enjoyed the sermons of the lessons that I've heard so far, and I hope I'll have something to say that will add to the study. Appreciate the congregation and all the work that's being done, as has already been mentioned. Sort of building on what Brother Benny said, I want to reveal, I told some people I was going to say this, I want to reveal what's in my mind, but I'm not going to reveal everything in my mind this morning. Sometimes you ought not to reveal everything that's in your mind, but I want to reveal what I've been thinking about with reference to this topic that's been given to me. The topic that I've been given is John 1, verse 17. You know, I got to thinking, I think this is a scripture that is quoted as much as any scripture in the Bible. I think we're very, very familiar with this passage. But familiarity sometimes breeds complacency. And sometimes we think we know what a scripture means. We've heard it so much, but you get to digging and you get to thinking about it, and perhaps it says a little more than you think it does, or says something different maybe than you think that it does. Before I even read the scripture and get into it, I want to emphasize a word in this text, and it's the little word "and." And I think sometimes that is not emphasized. As I say, we've heard this passage quoted over and over again. The law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. But it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. One of the questions that I've been asked to deal with in my presentation is, was there any grace under the law of Moses? Well, suppose we were to ask the question, was there any truth under the law of Moses? Or maybe I put it another way, was the law of Moses a system of truth? Sometimes, you know, the argument is made that the law of Moses was a system of law or a system of works, and we're under a system of grace. Well, was it a system of truth? I don't know of anybody, I don't think there's anybody who would argue that the law of Moses was not truth, a system of truth. It was truth. It came from God, so it was truth. And it was the truth, of course, for those people in that dispensation under that time. And I believe, I'm kind of anticipating what I'm going to say, it was also grace. It was given by God's grace. It was God's grace that gave them the law. And so what is John saying? What is he saying here? Well, let's turn over to John 1. Now, I just turned 60, and of course, Benny's older than I am. I'm not sure how much older than I am, and some others, and so they have used, they've already taken it up, but I haven't got to that point yet. And so you just have to read with me or listen as I read. I'm going to do it kind of the old-fashioned way. In John chapter 1, of course, you know, we've all heard the maxim that a text without its context is a pretext. And so we've got to look at the context to determine what John is referring to here in John 1, 17. And I think we're very familiar with this context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then dropping down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word," that's the Word that was in the beginning with God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, "full of grace and truth." Now there's those two words. John says that Jesus existed from all eternity. He was in the beginning with God. Everything that was made through Him. And then he says He became flesh. He came down, He was born as a man. As we know, He lived as a man. And John says He and the other apostles beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, as a man, God incarnate, was full of grace and truth. Then he says, John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He is before me. And of His fullness," what's He full of? He's full of grace and truth. "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And some translations render that grace upon grace, or blessing upon blessing, or blessing after blessing. Then he makes the statement, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what is the point that John is making? Well, it seems to me that he is making a contrast and a comparison But the point that he's simply making is that Moses gave the law, and the law was a shadow. It was, Paul in Hebrews calls it a copy. It was a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the salvation we have through Jesus. And so the law was given by Moses, but the reality, the grace and the truth, which they beheld as a reality and which we can behold as a reality today through the gospel, came by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I looked, of course, at a lot of different commentaries when I was preparing this, and I found this statement in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I believe this statement is the perfect explanation of this statement made by John. And I quote, "They say the law elicits the consciousness of sin and the need of redemption. It only typifies the reality. The Gospels, on the contrary, actually communicate reality and power from above. Hence, Paul terms the Old Testament shadow, while he calls the New Testament substance," and they make a reference to Colossians 2, verse 17. I want to go over to Colossians 2. You know, one of the best ways to understand a passage of Scripture, of course, is to look at a parallel, to harmonize the Scriptures, to rightly divide the Word of God. And so we can look at parallel statements in the Bible where different words are used, but the same thought is expressed. And so I want to go to Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there with me, I'm reading from the New King James Translation. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul talks about the fact that we were buried by baptism into Jesus Christ. Our transgressions and our sins were forgiven. And then he says, verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed to that cross the handwriting of ordinances which was against us and contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. Now, what's he talking about? What ordinances, what handwriting is he referring to? Well, he tells us. He says, verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So," verse 16, "let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now, where do we read about Sabbath days and new moons and festivals and these things that he refers to here? In the law of Moses. These are things from the law of Moses. But he says when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed those ceremonies, he nailed all that to the cross, and he took it out of the way. Then verse 17 says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I believe Colossians 2:17 is a parallel to John 1:17. In John 1:17, he says, "the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus." Colossians 2:17 says, "the law was a shadow, but the substance is of Christ." I believe those two passages convey the same idea. The Old Testament law, with all of its ceremonies, with the tabernacle, with the priesthood, with all those things, were types, they were shadows of the reality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll look at another parallel. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 8. We have been at home in Texarkana, we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, and we just finished chapter 9 Sunday afternoon. We've been going through this book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. In verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, Paul says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." I told the brethren that one translation I looked at said this is the pith. You know, I don't know if you guys watch Bill O'Reilly. I watch him every now and then. And at the end of his program, he'll say, "If you want to email, make it pithy." And the word pithy means short and to the point. It refers to the heart of the matter. And so Paul says, here's the heart, here's the pith of everything I've been saying. In chapter 7, he went into this long, drawn-out, detailed, intricate argument about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you have to read it carefully to follow his reasoning. And so Paul, after he goes through all that, says, now let me get back to my point. Let me get back to the pith of what I've been saying. Well, what is the point? He says, Jesus is a minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now there was a tabernacle in the Old Testament. The law came by Moses. There was a tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, and all those ceremonies. But those were the shadow. The reality, the true, is in Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 5 he says, speaking of those things in the Old Testament of the law, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern. Verse 6, but now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also minister of a better covenant established on better promises. This is a parallel. John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The old law of Moses, with all of its ceremonies, was a copy and a shadow of the true and the real. And now Jesus, because of his death on the cross, has become the mediator of the new covenant. And so we have the reality that was typified and foreshadowed in the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. Down in chapter 9 and verse 13, the chapter we just studied Sunday night there at home, Paul said, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Sunday night I went over and I read the whole 19th chapter of the book of Numbers. I told him I had a mind to do that this morning, but I don't want to take the time to do it. If you go back and read Numbers chapter 19, the Lord tells Moses to make a new law. And this law says the children of Israel are to bring a red heifer before the tabernacle. No blemish is to be in that red. It has to be red. It's to be taken outside the camp and killed, slaughtered. It's to be burned. It's blood, it's flesh, it's entrails. Everything's to be burned. By the way, they would throw in some hyssop, and they would throw in some wood, and they would throw in some red wool. And it was to be burned until it was ashes. And of course, the ashes then would be red. And then it was to be placed in a clean place outside the camp. It was to be kept in a special place. And then there's a long, detailed scripture about people coming in contact with dead bodies. Suppose it says you go into a tent and somebody's dead. Well, you're unclean. The tent is unclean. Everything in that tent is unclean. If there's a container without a lid on it, it's unclean. I guess if there's a lid on it, it's not unclean. But if it doesn't have a lid on it, it's unclean. You're unclean for 7 days. What can you do? Well, you have to go get those ashes, put them in water. Of course, it would turn red, and then they'd take some hyssop and they'd sprinkle it on the tent, sprinkle it on you, and it goes on to talk about if you step on a grave, it's not just bad luck. Under the Old Testament, you were unclean for 7 days. You had to have this water sprinkled on you. By the way, if I stepped on a grave, I was unclean, and then if I shook hands with you, you're unclean. And so both of us had to have the water sprinkled on us. Anyway, it goes on and on and on. And when I got through reading that, I said, what's this about? What in the world? What is this all about? This was the law given by Moses. And that's just a part of it. That's why Paul said in Colossians, he took it out of the way. It was contrary to us. In Acts 15, when they had that great meeting, you know, the Judaizing teachers were trying to bind the law on the new Gentile converts. And the elders and the apostles came together to consider this. Finally, you remember, they got up and their conclusion was, we can't bind this on the Gentiles. We're not able to keep it. Our fathers weren't able to keep it. Aren't you glad we don't have to keep that law today? But what was the point? Well, the point is that law was a shadow. It was a copy. It was a type of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me go on and read verse 14. Back in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, a red heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And of course, we've heard this preached all of our lives. And that is that when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood on the cross, and that blood reached back, as we sometimes say, and these people under the Old Testament were forgiven by that blood. Actually, another way to say that is, and this is what the old preachers used to say too, really, these sins were rolled forward every year. Remember when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. He would take blood and he'd put it on the mercy seat for himself and the people. And God said, when I see that blood, I'll remember your sins no more for another year. That blood couldn't take away sins. Paul said the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer couldn't take away sin. What was it all about then? It was a shadow. It pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so Paul says, when Jesus died on the cross, he became the mediator of the new covenant or the New Testament for the salvation, for the forgiveness of the transgressions of those people, and of course for the salvation of everyone who lives after the cross. And so everything points to the cross. And so what's John say? I believe this is what John is saying. He's talking about the Word was made flesh. He was in the beginning with God. He was made flesh. We saw Him. He dwelled among us. He was full of grace and truth. He was the reality. He showed God to us. And the reality of salvation that comes only from God. God's grace and God's truth. And then he says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. The law was a shadow. It was a copy. But the reality came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe really, in a nutshell, that is what John is saying in John 1, verse 17. Now, at this point, we may come back to that, but at this point, I want to try to answer the questions that I was asked. Was there any grace under the Old Testament? Well, you know what? I think if we just think about it and look at this, this was given by God's grace. It was God's favor and God's grace that gave the law to the children of Israel. It was in order to keep them from sin, keep them from idolatry until the seed came, until Jesus came. And it typified and foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said too in their commentary, it elicited the need for salvation. The Old Testament, I mean, if you had to go through all that, you had to go up there and on the third day they sprinkled ashes on you. And then the seventh day, and you had to go through all those sacrifices, you would understand that God's holy. And if I'm undefiled and unclean, the only way I can approach God is to go through all of this. Well, all of this, the law, was a shadow of what came as a reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, back to the question, was there grace under the Old Testament? Well, I believe it was God's grace that gave them the law of Moses. And you know, there were a lot of scriptures that we could go to this morning that talk about mercy and forgiveness, God's favor and grace, unmerited favor and grace under the Old Testament. But I want to read this passage. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. And Johnny showed us last night how Jesus declared that the book of Psalms, the Psalms, were a part of the law. And so I want to read from the Psalms. I want to read from Psalm 103. And these are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Word of God. And this is a Psalm of David. I'm going to start with verse 8. Psalms 103, verse 8. And I want you to think about, was there grace? Was there mercy under that law back there? David said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Thank God for that. Thank the Lord this morning that the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. And He's not punished us according to our iniquities. If He did, none of us would be here. We'd all be dead. And we'd all be in hell. That's where we belong. But you know what? God, in His mercy, gives a second chance. He gives grace. He gave this law in shadowy form so those people could have their sins not remembered until the next year, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and he's gone, and its place is no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." And I believe that's one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Word of God. And it expresses that even under the law, of course, that David lived under, and these words are inspired, that God's grace and God's mercy was extended to those people back in that time. Now, the next question, the converse question on the other side of the coin is there any law in the New Testament? I was asked to deal with that as well. And of course, that is a very controversial thing, or at least it has been for a long, long time. These people that preach unity and diversity, and the idea that grace covers everything. It doesn't matter what you do or what you believe. The grace of God. We're under grace. We're not under law. We're under grace. Is there any law under grace? Well, you know, I come back to this little word and. John didn't just say that grace came by Jesus. He said grace and truth came by Jesus. I might ask the question, is there any law in the truth? Does the truth have any requirements? Any rules, any laws? It's grace and truth which came by Jesus. Well, there are many passages that indicate we are under law. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2. This is a passage we're all very familiar with, a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom. You remember Isaiah said it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. And many shall say, come, let us go up to the house of Jacob. And he said, the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. Now that's a reference to the coming kingdom, to the establishment of the church, to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, he says that when this takes place, a law, the law, will go forth from Zion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, I'm always under law to Christ. Now, you know, in that passage, he's talking about the fact that when he was with the Jews, he became as a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he became as a Gentile, etc. When he was with those that had the law, talking about the law of Moses, he lived among them. When he was with those that didn't have the law, he lived as those without the law. But he said, I'm always under law to Christ. I think it was repugnant, a ridiculous idea to the mind of the Apostle Paul that you can live without law. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, 2 Timothy 2 verse 5, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you know, we're striving for a crown. We're striving for a crown of life. We're striving for a reward. He said, don't you know that those who deal in athletics, those who take part in athletic contest, have to strive according to the rules. Now, what happens if you don't strive according to the rules? Well, back in 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, I'm always under the law, and I guess that was verse 21 where he said that. In verse 27, at the end of that chapter, he said, I buffet my body daily and bring it under subjection, lest by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's what the New King James says. Renders the word. Other translations render that a reprobate, or I should be someone cast off. Paul said, I'm striving for the crown of righteousness. That's why I preach, and that's why I live for the Lord. But we have to live according to the rules. We have to strive lawfully, the old King James Version says. We have to strive according to the rules. If not, we will be disqualified. Back in 1988, when I grew up in Houston, Texas. You know, there was a man from Houston, Texas named Carl Lewis, one of the greatest Olympic athletes of all time. He won 10 medals, 9 gold medals in the Olympics. His specialty was the long jump and the 100-meter run. In the 1988 Olympics, Carl Lewis was favored to win the 100-meter event. But there was a man from Canada named Ben Johnson, who'd been one of his competitors, and on that day, Ben Johnson not only won, but he broke a world record, and he received the gold medal. 3 days later, they tested him for steroids, and it was discovered that he had used steroids to win that race. What did they do? They took away his gold medal, they took away his world record, and he was disgraced. Now, we're trying to win a crown. Paul said people in an athletic contest are striving for a temporal crown, a gold medal or whatever. We're striving for the crown of life, the crown of righteousness which the Lord has laid up. But you know what? We're going to have to strive according to the rules. There are rules and regulations. There are traditions, ordinances, Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2. And if we don't strive according to them, we can be disqualified. And that means if we're disqualified, we won't get the crown. We won't win. We can lose our salvation in spite of what is commonly taught today. Well, there's other scriptures, but I think this scripture in James is as clear as any scripture can be. In James 1 and verse 25, now here's a scripture we're familiar with, but I want to listen to it very carefully. Listen very carefully to what James says. Of course, you remember James talks about going to a mirror, and you look into a mirror and you can see yourself. You can see all of your faults. You can see all your blemishes. You can see how bad you look, how old you're getting. But he says when you walk away from that mirror, you forget that and you get to thinking, I look pretty good and I look pretty young. It's as long as you look into the mirror that you actually see the reality. You see what is real. Well, he compares that to the Word of God. In fact, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about looking into God's Word, what's been revealed, as these brethren have been teaching us. And he calls it a law. It's the perfect law of liberty. He said, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one should be blessed in what he does. Now, there's a process here. We look into the Word of God and we can see what God says about us. We can see our blemishes and our faults. And I'll tell you what, as those of us who study the Word of God, and you know, you folks who are here, I know you study the Word of God incessantly. And the more we study the Word of God, the more we see reality. The more we realize how holy God is and how sinful we are and how weak and frail we are, and the more we know how much we need the Lord. And so he says we look into the Word of God and we continue in it. We continue looking at it. We do it continuously. But then we do what it says. We do the works that it tells us to do. And if we do that, we'll be blessed in what we do because we're doing what God has commanded. Is there a law? Are we under law? James says we are. Now, if people want to argue with James, they can go ahead and do that and these other passages too, but certainly we're under the law of Jesus Christ. There are rules, traditions, ordinances that we must keep or we'll be disqualified in our race for the crown. Now, at this point, I want to talk about an example in the Old Testament, as Benny did. Benny used some examples this morning to illustrate his passage. And I want to use an illustration. And this is one that I think is clear, and it's one we're familiar with, and it's a wonderful illustration. John said the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. The law was a shadow. It typified the reality that we have in Jesus. Those people were not saved back there by the blood of bulls and goats. That is, just by the blood of those animals and all the ceremonies, that couldn't save them in and of itself. It only saved them as it looked forward to the reality, to the coming of Jesus and the reality that is in the gospel. I believe that's what John is saying. And so we have in the Old Testament, of course, many examples and wonderful illustrations of how people were saved, and it illustrates how we're saved. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage we're all familiar with, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's true not only of our salvation, that was true in the Old Testament too. That was true of their salvation back there as well. Now the illustration I want to give, these points right here come from the 7th chapter of the book of Judges, the story about Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? The children of Israel were being oppressed by the Midianites. In fact, I'll tell you how bad the situation was. The Bible says the people had left their homes and they were living in caves. They were living up in the hills in dens and in caves. And no wonder. The Bible says the Midianites came into Israel with an army of about 135,000 men. There's an indication that there were 135,000 soldiers. And they were just pressing down on the Israelites. And so they were in hiding. Now, there was a man named Gideon. He was a farmer, and the Bible said he was down in a hole, threshing wheat. He was down in a wine press. Now, why was he down in this hole, in this wine press? Well, he was afraid. If the Midianites saw him, they'd take his wheat away, maybe kill him. And so he's hiding down there all by himself, maybe looking around. All of a sudden he looks up and there's an angel. And this angel says, "Congratulations to you, you mighty man of valor. The Lord has chosen you to deliver his people." I've often thought Gideon must have looked around and thought, "Is he talking to me? Is there somebody else?" He was in a hole, hiding. And the angel said, "You're a mighty man of valor." You know, Gideon said, "Now, listen, if the Lord is with us, as you claim he is, why am I down in this wine press? And why are we being oppressed? Where are the miracles that God performed for our people in the past?" The angel said, "God has chosen you, and God is going to save Israel by your hand. So you blow the trumpet, you gather an army together, and God will deliver his people." Well, Gideon was very cautious and very doubtful. He tested the Lord. And finally, as we know, he blew a trumpet and he called together an army. People started coming together. And when they finally got there, he counted out the number of men that he had, and there were 32,000 men. Now, if I'm doing my math correctly, the odds are 4-1. Gideon counts his army and thinks we're outnumbered 4-1. The Lord comes to him and says, "Gideon, I don't like the odds." Now, I'm paraphrasing, you know. The Lord didn't use the word odds, but the Lord did come and say, "You've got too many men. I don't like the odds." And I think Gideon probably thought, "I don't like them either." But the Lord had a different idea. The Lord said, "There's too many." Now, what does the Lord mean by that? Well, he explains it to Gideon. He says, "If I allow you to win when the odds are 4-1, the people won't give me the glory. They'll think they did it themselves. They'll think we were outnumbered 4-1 and we won a great victory." God said, "I want to show them that I'm their Savior. I want to show them that they cannot save themselves." So you know the story. He tells him to go out, gather the army together, and tell the people, "If you're afraid and you really don't want to fight, you are released from your service." And so Gideon did that, and they started leaving, brother. They started going this way and that way. And in fact, the Bible says 22,000 men left. And now Gideon's got 10,000 men. Now he's outnumbered 13-1. And I guess he's thinking this is bad, but the Lord comes and says, "I still don't like the odds. We're going to get better odds than that." He said, "You take these people down by the river and you tell them to get a drink and you watch them when they drink. Those that get down on all fours and put their mouth right down to the water as if they're concerned about nothing except the water, you put them on one side. Those that kneel down and cup their hands together and lap water like a dog while they're looking around, you put them on the other side." Well, Gideon watched. 9,700 of them put their faces right down to the water. They weren't concerned about fighting. They weren't concerned about anything except satisfying themselves. God said, "Put them over there." 300 men lapped water like a dog. And God said, "There's your army. You send those other guys home. By the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver Israel." You know what? Now the odds are 400-1. God's got the odds right where he wants. 400-1. If they win now, it's going to be God. They're not going to be able to boast or brag. They're not going to be able to say, "Man, the only way they could win now is if God gave them the victory." And that's what God wanted to show them. And of course, we know the rest of the story, how that Gideon then divided his little army into three sections, and they surrounded the Midianites. The Bible says they were down in a valley like grasshoppers down there, and it was dark, and Gideon gave his men some kind of a torch, and it was inside a pitcher, and they all had a trumpet. And then somehow they didn't have watches, so I don't know how they synchronized this or how it went, but somehow at a certain time the signal was given, and they took those trumpets and they broke the pitchers, and the light then was able to shine. And then they blew on the trumpets and they said, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." Now you know what happens down in the camp. These people come out, they've been asleep, and they look up and there's lights all around them. And their trumpets are blowing. And they hear the Israelites saying, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." And the Bible says panic and pandemonium breaks out. Gideon tells his men, "You stand right where you are. You just stand still and watch what happens." And these people in the darkness, they take their swords out, they start killing each other. They're killing each other. And finally they come up the hill and they come by Gideon's men and they strike them down. And of course a great battle takes place, and 125,000 of them, according to chapter 8, die on that occasion. Only 10,000 are left. But a great victory was won by Gideon. Now, that is an illustration, a foreshadowing, if you will, of our salvation. These people were saved from bondage. They were saved from Midian, just like we're saved from sin. It was a gift from God. At 400 to 1, it was a gift from God. And they knew that too. They knew that. And surely we know we can't save ourselves. There's no way by our own effort we can save ourselves. It's a gift from God in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. It was by grace. It was unmerited. These people didn't deserve it. I'll guarantee you, they didn't deserve it. These rebellious, idolatrous people. God, by His grace, gave them this opportunity. And we don't deserve salvation either. We don't deserve it. But God, by His grace, gave His only begotten Son on the cross. It was not by human hands. I mean, 400 to 1. It was not by human hands. It was the hand of God in this plan. They couldn't glory. They couldn't go around and say, boy, we did it. I guess they could, but they couldn't do it truthfully. And if we get to heaven, as we often preach, we can't boast. We can't glory and say, well, I did it. I did this and that and the other. Well, God gave us the opportunity to serve Him, but we didn't deserve it. It was by His grace that it was given. But now, and this is important, of course, and this is where the denominational world and some even among us are way off. It was conditional. Grace is conditional. There are rules. We have to run according to the rules. There was something they had to do. They had to blow the trumpets. They had to fight. They had to do what God said. Now, it was a gift from God, obviously, but they had to do their part. And, of course, we do too. We have to do our part. And, of course, faith and obedience were required. And you talk about faith. You talk about faith. For Gideon, the cautious man that he was, to believe that 300, by the 300, God would give the deliverance, it was faith. And it was obedience. And of course, that's required of us. And I believe that's a perfect illustration, really. And there are others in the Old Testament as well that illustrate our salvation. I believe this is what John was saying, really, in a nutshell. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a shadow. The reality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, I want to make this statement. And I'm going to say it in several different ways. We realize the benefits of grace through the gospel. Now, we are saved by grace, but it's through faith. And so we realize and obtain the benefits of God's grace through Jesus Christ through the gospel. Let me say it another way. Grace and truth, because it is grace and truth are communicated through the gospel. Titus 2 and 11, another familiar passage. Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but all men are not saved. But the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, has become the mediator of the New Testament. We have the gospel, and it's through the gospel that the grace of God is taught. And it's communicated, and we obtain grace, salvation, through the gospel. In Acts 20 and verse 32, when Paul was giving his final farewell address to the elders of Ephesus there, he said, finally, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among the saints. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, the apostle Paul said, who has saved us, the Lord has saved us and called us, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Now, people talk about getting a call. And listen, Paul said, we've been called. We've been called according to God's purpose and grace, not according to our works. God, according to what we've done, why would God call us? Why would God offer us salvation? We don't deserve it. It's according to His grace and His purpose and His great plan that executed all the way through the Old Testament, right up to the cross, that we've been called. But how are we called? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. What does that mean, God from the beginning? It means God, from the beginning of time, had a plan. And He chose to offer that plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we've been called, all of us that are Christians today, we were called by the gospel. The gospel communicates God's grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And finally, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, it was God's plan that by grace, Jesus should die for all men. He should taste death for all men. I want to hearken back to those great words of David. God has not dealt with us according to our transgressions. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. Thank God for that. I'm thankful today that the Lord doesn't deal with me according to my sins. If He did, I'd be a dead man. Under the law of Moses, I should be stoned to death, and I would go to hell, and all of us would. But God had a plan and executed that plan, and it came to reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can be saved from our sins. It's a gift from God. It's conditional. Now, we have to accept that and obey, of course, but it's by God's grace. And we thank God for His wonderful and infinite grace.